All right, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 12. We'll be looking at the last portion of this chapter in the book of Judges. We have a trio of what we can call minor prophets mentioned. Not a lot of storyline here. These guys are mentioned, and details regarding their lives is very scarce. But we're gonna dig into this passage and pull out what the Holy Spirit has put in here for us to be edified by and nourished on. So let me ask you to stand now as I read this brief portion of Judges chapter 12, starting in verse 8 through verse 15. After him, that's referring to Jephthah, the previous judge, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. He judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. This is God's word. Y'all can have a seat, and I invite you to pray with me. Father, you have very clearly told us that every portion of this book, the Bible, is living, it's active, it's profitable, it is given to us as a gift to nourish our souls, and it's vital. We live primarily by the nourishment of this active and living word, and we pray, therefore, that you would edify us and nourish us on your word, that we would be impacted and helped, and that we would emerge from looking at your with more of the mind of Christ, with more desire and passion to follow in the way of our servant King Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as many of y'all are well aware, a small group of us from ECPC recently traveled over to Greece, and we visited the ancient city of Athens and Corinth. And when you go to these ancient cities, there are lots of what I'll call grandiose artifacts and statues and remnants of ancient temples that were crafted to honor Greek gods. And then over the years, you know, various people groups invaded Greece and occupied Greece. And one of the most prominent groups was the Romans. And so intermixed with all these Greek monuments, there are lots of statues created to venerate and worship high-ranking Roman officials, you know, Caesars. And that's because the Romans, much like the Israelites in the days of the judges, they did whatever was right in their own eyes. Whatever felt good to them, that's what they did. And so they venerated themselves, they deified themselves, their most high-ranking officials, into the pantheon of Greek gods in the Acropolis at Corinth and Athens. And they made these opulent monuments of themselves. And so you walk around these ancient cities in Athens and Corinth, and you see all of these showy monuments. And then as you're walking around, in the midst of all of these pretentious, narcissistic memorials, you come across this very modest little plaque. It's on the outskirts of Corinth, near the orange orchard, and it just bears this simple name, Erastus. It's right there in the dirt. It's not this big, opulent memorial. It's just this little plaque. And Erastus, you can read about him in the Bible. He was the city treasurer, a high-ranking Roman official in the city of Corinth. And here's the story of Erastus. He met this guy named Paul and this couple named Priscilla and Aquila. And he heard them saying some really strange things, telling some strange stories about how God had become a human being, had humiliated himself by joining humans, these corrupt, broken people in their wretched world. And he came to serve them and to lay down his life for them. And he did. He died. And then he rose from the dead. And now he reigns as the king of the universe. preparing a place for all these wretched sinners that he came to save and adopt and incorporate into his family. And this resonated with Erastus. Erastus was impacted and transformed by this story, and so he became a follower of Jesus. And subsequently, Erastus used his status and his power and his money to buy girls out of slavery who had been enslaved in the temple of Aphrodite up on the hill in Corinth, and to redeem them out of that life of slavery and envelop them into the love of Christ and the church community in Corinth. And as you reflect on Erastus, his life and his ministry, you realize, okay, he was a very shrewd, very, very high-ranking official, but he operated with a clear measure of gentleness and sensitivity, and he was obviously very servant-hearted. And that's what God is wanting us to reflect on as we read this last portion of Judges 12. In the midst of all of these narcissistic stories of these corrupt judges, judges like Gideon, and we'll see Samson in the weeks to come, and Jephthah, there are these small batches of minor prophets who are modest monuments in the sort of ocean of arrogant, pretentious monuments. All these other judges who just do whatever is right in their own eyes. A guy named David Valance says, Ibsan, Elon, and Abdon are like small islands of sanity in a sea of apostasy, chaos, violence, and pride in all the various stories of this book, the book of Judges. Guys like Ibsan, Elon, Abdon are welcome reprieves in a book that otherwise just lurches and spirals out of control. By keeping the faith, these minor judges, by just tackling their everyday routines and being faithful, they keep the peace in their time, and they bring honor to God. They enjoy and glorify God through their everyday routines and just being faithful judges. God is showing us truth. He's showing us goodness and beauty in these modest monuments. And amidst all the chaos of the book of Judges, and we can all agree, there's a lot of chaos here. It's a nightmare. So many scenes, so many stories in this book. It's clearly off the rails. It's upside down. It's bonkers. But in these minor judges, God is whispering of a better way. He's whispering, saying, just listen, lean into what I'm saying. I'm showing you the way of truth, goodness, and beauty. These minor judges, God shows us specifically three indispensable characteristics of the better way. And that's what we're going to unpack in our time this morning. He shows us that the better way includes things like shrewdness or diligence, which God commends all throughout Scripture. God says the better way is not just having power and strength, but wielding your strength in a way that's gentle. And ultimately, the way of greatness is the way of the servant, the person who is servant-hearted. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so it starts here with shrewdness. The first minor judge we see is Ibsan. Ibsan's name means swift, or, you know, like the ancient way we used the word quick, like in the Apostles' Creed, the old school version. It's Jesus is going to come to judge the quick and the dead. So it carries this theme or this message of diligence and shrewdness, swiftness. And specifically, we read in verse 9, Ibsan worked diligently. I suppose you could say he worked diligently as a wedding coordinator. He arranged all these marriages for his various sons and daughters. And we need to just pause right there and say that's a good thing. God is very pro-marriage. You see this all throughout Scripture. One of the first things you read about God is he makes man, Adam, and he says, oh, it's not good that he be alone. He needs a helper. He needs a wife. He needs someone who can, to, you know, really keep him on track, right? He needs someone. So God arranges a marriage, Adam and Eve. First miracle that Emmanuel, God in the flesh, does when he's on earth. He travels to Cana to go to this wedding, and he turns water into wine. He's very pro-marriage. And so we're specifically told that Ibsan arranges these marriages for his kids with people from other tribes. Now, first of all, that's generally always a good thing. God is very pro reaching outside of your particular tribe, your particular silo, into other communities. I mean, this is the God who wants his kingdom to expand to the ends of the earth. He wants people from every tribe, every language, every background, every walk of life. He wants them to be incorporated and enveloped into his family. And so God is saying, generally speaking, it's really good that communities would not isolate themselves and become insular and live in fear and just section themselves off from all the other people on the planet. It's good that you would be willing to venture outside of your little isolated group or your particular tribe. But this is especially significant at this moment in history. At this pivotal moment between Jephthah and whoever the next judge is. Because if you'll recall, Jephthah, the previous judge, right before Ibsan, he carried out genocide on the tribe of Ephraim. And so tension is really high at this particular moment in Israel's history. This is a pivotal moment where the tribes of Israel have to decide, are we going to just close ourselves off to all the other tribes? And we're going to live ruled by fear. And we're going to isolate ourselves and insulate ourselves and put up barriers to all the other tribes out there. Or are we going to take relational risks and actually have robust relationships with other tribes? And Ibsan says, if I'm your judge, if I'm leading you, that's the way I'm going to lead you. That's the trajectory we're on. We're going to take some risks, and it's going to start with me. I'm going to arrange marriages for my sons and daughters, not from within my tribe, but very explicitly, I'm going to reach outside my tribe. And then I'm going to show you that God wants us to all be united as a various tribal group in the land of Israel. That's what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to be ruled by fear and to isolate ourselves. And you know, God, he commends not just this pursuit of reaching outside your particular tribe, but specifically to do that in a way that's diligent and to work in a way that's shrewd. God really, really emphasizes shrewdness and diligence, especially for the purposes of peacemaking and making friends and bridging divides. This is a systemic thing that God emphasizes throughout his word. An example of this is in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus is telling a very provocative parable. It's a seemingly unethical little short story that Jesus tells in Luke 16. And the story goes like this. There's a dishonest manager who essentially is put out by his boss. He's fired because he's not handling the business correctly. He's not doing it the way the boss wants. And so he very shrewdly takes the boss's resources, essentially steals from the boss to put himself in favor with all the people in the town. And so you read this story and you get to that point where the dishonest manager who already was fired and then does things that are even more seemingly unethical, you think, okay, certainly the boss is going to condemn the dishonest manager. That's going to be Jesus' point. But that's not Jesus' point. Jesus says the boss comes to the shrewd manager and he commends him. Doesn't condemn him, he commends him for his shrewdness. And you can't help but think Jesus is being deliberately provocative here. He's like telling us such a weird story in order to make us think. And so what does Jesus want us to think about? And he tells us at the end of this parable. He says, here's the point of the parable. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's my point. I want you to be diligent and shrewd with your status and your time and your energy and your resources on this planet to reach out into these other communities and make friends for yourselves, that they might get infected by the truth, by the gospel of Jesus. And they'll go to heaven and they'll be there waiting for you, welcoming you when you arrive. That's my vision. That's what I want for my community. And Jesus didn't just talk about this, y'all. He put this into practice. He actually put this into practice. So one of the apostles on Jesus' apostolic leadership team was this guy Levi. He was a tax collector. He had a bad reputation in his community. He was viewed as a sellout. He worked for the Roman government. None of the Jewish community took kindly to that. That was not a flattering or good reputation that he had. And so Jesus recruits Levi, and then he says, I'm going to come to your house later today, Levi, because Levi wants to throw Jesus a party. And now you have to imagine this party. Who's going to be at this party? Well, it's all Levi's friends. It's his fellow tax collector friends. It's prostitutes. It's people who have the reputation of being gluttonous and self-indulgent and drunkards. And the pious sort of hyper-conservative religious community watches Jesus as he attends this party at Levi's house, and they say, you're endorsing their lifestyle. You yourself, Jesus, you must be a glutton and a drunkard. You're enabling this community. And Jesus says, no, I don't celebrate or endorse their choices to be prostitutes or thieves or gluttons or drunkards, but I do love them and I do diligently pursue them, which means I have to go to where they are and I have to meet them where they're at so that they can know the truth, so that they can be infected by me. And that's going to be sticky and that's going to be messy and it's going to require a lot of diligence and shrewdness. Yes. And if that makes you uncomfortable, then perhaps you don't want to follow me. That's what Jesus says to the Pharisees. He says, look, I'll put it in really simple terms for you. These people are sick and they need help. I didn't come to help the quote unquote healthy. I came to help the people who really need help. And these people have a sense that their lives are not going the right way. And so I'm going to reach out. I'm going to leave the comfort zone of the synagogue and the temple and our finely tuned religious community. And I'm going to go to these places where these disreputable people are. And I'm going to diligently, shrewdly meet them where they're at. And I'm going to infect them with my goodness and my truth and my love. Another way of saying this is the church, the goal or the mission of the church is not self-preservation. You will find that nowhere in the Gospels. Never, ever, ever did Jesus say, now the goal is to section yourself off from the scary, corrupt world and to live for self-protection and self-preservation. That's not the way of Jesus. Jesus never says that. In fact, Jesus says the opposite. He says, here's the mission of the church. I'm sending you into the world as sheep amongst wolves. That does not sound safe. That does not sound conservative. That doesn't square up with our inclinations towards self-preservation and self-protection. And Jesus says, if I'm sending you out into the world as sheep amongst wolves, you need to be shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. And you see that this is what happens in the life of people who are infected by the way of Jesus, who have the Spirit and walk in step with the Spirit. So Acts chapter 17 is a great example of this. The Apostle Paul, he's in the city of Athens waiting for his friends, Timothy and Silas, to come join him there. And if you know anything about Paul, he can't sit still for very long. He gets cabin fever and he needs to get out and you know, meet some people and have some conversations. And so Paul goes to the Acropolis marketplace and he strikes up a conversation with people like the Epicureans. The Epicureans are like the LGBT community nowadays. They live for pleasure. I mean, there are these strong feelings and cravings in them. And they say, we have to live in alignment with our feelings. We have to do what our feelings and our cravings are telling us to do. That's the Epicureans. And then he also has conversations with the Stoics. The Stoics are like the Presbyterians. They're the chosen frozen. And they're very calm. And they are scared of feelings and pleasure and emotions. And they're very calm. And so Paul's talking to people across the spectrum. And as he talks, he develops this reputation in Athens for being what they call a babbler. They say, you're saying strange stuff. You're talking about this God who became man and serves us. It's just weird. But they're intrigued. They're intrigued with Paul. So they say, hey, we've scheduled for you to meet with the panel of Roman officials on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. So we've got you some time to talk to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is this group of people who essentially vet new religions. You know, the Acropolis is where all the religious stuff happens. All the various gods are worshipped. And if you're going to have sort of airtime, you know, amongst the gods, this group is sort of the gatekeeper group that gets you airtime. And so Paul goes to the Areopagus and he says this. I perceive that in every way y'all are very, very religious. I've walked around. I've listened to the way you talk. I've observed all your various altars to all your various gods and objects of worship. And I even noticed that y'all have an altar to an unknown God. And then he keys in on that altar and he says, so basically, you guys are acknowledging that there is a bigger, more mysterious God. And I'm here to tell you that I know him. He's my father. I don't just know about him. It's an intimate relational thing. He's my best friend. He's the spirit living in. I know this unknown God of yours. I know that he is the God who made the world. He made everything in the world. He knows everything about you. He governs every detail of human history. There is no emperor who gets established without him signing off on it and being sovereign over it. And here's the thing, he's actually not far from any of you right now because he desires to have a relationship with you. And you need to feel your way toward him. You need to seek him because he wants to be found by you. He loves you. He wants you. He treasures you. Paul shrewdly even quotes one of their own poets. He says, even one of your own poets is right when he says, indeed, we are the offspring of this only true and living God. So the time of ignorance is over. It's time for you to repent and believe in him. And there are a couple people there, we're told in Acts 17, who do. Dionysius, he is one of the Areopagus panel members, and this girl named Damaris. They believe. They're impacted by this message, and their lives are transformed. Why? Because Paul ventured out into the Acropolis marketplace, and he observed what was going on, and he spoke diligently and shrewdly to all these various people who were trafficking in that place. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says to the church in Corinth, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To those who are outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak so that I could win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel and so that I might share in the glory of the gospel with these people who are impacted and affected by it. So let me pause and just get you to wrestle with this a little bit and specifically pointedly ask you, where is God calling you to be shrewd, to reach outside of your comfort zone, right? To go to others, people who aren't like you, maybe people who feel uncomfortable or awkward to you, to go outside your little isolated bubble and to first of all observe and learn about who these people are, like what makes them tick, what do they want, and then to show them lovingly and truly that God is what they're looking for. God made them. God upholds them. God is the only thing that can really satisfy their deepest longings. That's what God, to be diligent. Eugene Peterson says, living by faith does not mean doing nothing. It is not a fatalistic resignation. It's not about keeping up appearances of automated religiosity or bogus spirituality, you know, just looking like a Christian on the outside. It's not a lifestyle of worry, panicky manipulations, fear, scurrying around, frenzied and fretting. It means going about your assigned tasks with diligence and shrewdness, confident that God will provide all the meaning and the purpose and the ultimate conclusions or results. Really believing that. And that's where we draw our strength. That's where true strength and stability comes from. And that's the next big motif we see in this passage. Verse 11, we see after Ibzan, there's Elon the Zebulunite. And it simply says for 10 years, he judged Israel and then he died. That's it. That's all the information we are given on Elon. And that might feel a little disappointing or underwhelming. You might be asking yourself, like I first did when I read about Elon, why does God even bother to tell us about Elon? We got nothing on this guy. And then the more I percolated on this, the more I realized, you know, the fact that we don't have any crazy, dramatic, hysterical stories about Elon, I think that's actually the point. Judge for a decade. I was reflecting on the name Elon. His name means oak tree. And then I was reminded in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61 of the prophet Isaiah, God says, I'm going to establish my people as oak trees of righteousness. And so just picture this. Picture a tree. It's planted. It has roots. And then it just slowly, slowly grows. right? It gets big, it gets strong, it puts out its branches, and birds can build their trees in those branches, or you can hang a rope swing on those branches, and you know, it casts shade for people to come and sit and be refreshed. And that's what God is showing us. That's the story of Elon. He's a story of gentle strength, just growing and providing shade for the community. Now, having recently traveled over to Greece in July, I have a new appreciation for shade, especially when it's 95 degrees outside and it's like a dry heat. There's a massive difference between standing in the sun and standing in shade. It's very refreshing to just find a patch of shade and just be refreshed for a few minutes. And I want to revisit that story of Erastus that I mentioned before. The example and the story of Erastus, I mentioned that he provided care for girls who had been basically sex trafficked in the temple of Aphrodite. Erastus did with these ladies, I think this by necessity had to be a ministry of gentle strength. I mean, Erastus had to have a backbone. He had to have the fortification and the wherewithal to stand up and say, I'm going to help bring these girls out of slavery. That would have been a very bold, countercultural thing for him to do in his day. But when it came to caring for these women, that was going to have to be a very sensitive, gentle, delicate kind of work. When we were in Athens, we actually got to spend time with this ministry called Damaris House, and they start these safe houses for these ladies coming out of sex trafficking backgrounds. And when you press into the details of what this organization does, it's really steady, it's slow, it's gentle, and it's simple. So they come alongside these girls, and they say, okay, we're just going to steadily teach you some of the basic stuff of life. We're going to put you in these safe houses to begin with. So we're going to keep you safe. And then we're going to teach you just basic educational stuff, you know, like GED type of stuff. Basic life skills. Like we're going to slowly get you, you know, to learn how the transportation system works in town. And, you know, household chores and budgeting. And some of these ladies have kids. So just basic principles of parenting. Obviously, you've got a lot of baggage and trauma you got to deal with. So we're going to have some counseling sessions for you. And we're going to help you sort of re-enter society very slowly, very steadily, with a lot of delicacy. And as I was reflecting on Paul's letters to the church in Corinth, where Erastus lived and was bringing these girls out of this traumatic background, enslaved in the temple of Aphrodite, I realized, and I was able to talk with people in Greece when we were there, that this is actually one of the main reasons why Paul is so adamant about head coverings with the people in Corinth. Because these ladies being brought out of the temple of Aphrodite would have had their heads shaved as a sign of shame, you know, their status as former slaves. And when they came into the church community, Paul was saying, hey, can we all get all the ladies just to wear the head coverings so that these ladies don't have this just stick out like a sore thumb, shaved head in the midst of all of you ladies with the lovely heads of hair? Can we just help them feel loved and accepted and you know, not ashamed and humiliated by their past? And that's what God is about. We're told he's a shepherd who gently leads his flock, right? His flock, when he's leading them, he says, I understand you're skittish, you're scared, so we're going to find quiet water. We're going to find, you know, green pastures. It's not all going to feel comfortable, but I'm going to try to steer you toward things that really take into consideration that you're scared, you're frail, you have a lot of things going on, and I want to be sensitive to that. I want us to think about this. How is God calling you to exercise gentle strength? You know, when are those moments when you're feeling maybe especially cranky or passionate about something, you have a big opinion on something? How might you be able to enter into this thing that you're passionate about, this thing that you want to sort of take charge and exercise some control over? How might you do that in a constructive, gentle way? I remember in 1999, I was a high school kid working in this Pee Wee baseball league as an umpire, as a senior in high school. And as many of you know, Pee Wee baseball, it's an intense environment. These moms and dads and many of these coaches, they take Pee Wee baseball very seriously. And so if you, for example, you know, miss a call right? If you get something wrong, you're gonna get yelled at. You're gonna feel hostility coming at you from the crowd and from the coach. And I remember very vividly, I missed a call. I mean, I can admit this, it was a horrendous call. The kid was clearly out, and I still don't understand why I did, but I said, safe, and he wasn't. And the parents in the crowd of that team who were on the negative side of that call, they were very upset, and they let me know. And I can remember standing out there. I mean, I'm just in the middle of the field right there at second base, and I can just feel myself bracing for this moment when the coach was going to run out and let me have it. And I waited and waited, and he didn't come. And, you know, we finished out the inning. Then we get in between, you know, in between innings, and that coach just walked out real gentle. He really just walked out calm, collected, and he walks up to me. And I don't know if he put his hand on me, but he stood close, and he just kind of had a smirk on his face, and he says, "You know you blew that call, right?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I know. And I'm waiting for him to just lay into me. And he said, "Look, it's not a big deal. I've been there myself. We all get the call wrong sometimes. That's it. You know, keep your head up." And to this day, I think back to that memory and I think, wow, that was so, so helpful. Because he wasn't saying, "Hey, you know, you didn't make the wrong call." He's like, "You know you did this, right? Like, we can acknowledge that. But look, we all make mistakes, okay? I'm not going to lay into you. I'm not going to chew you out, okay?" So again, let me ask y'all, when you're feeling particularly, you know, passionate or maybe defensive or cranky or edgy, how do you want to handle that? I mean, how do you want to proceed when you are clearly invested in something and you feel passionately? Do you want to proceed with gentle strength? Right? I'm not saying don't do anything, but do you want to proceed with humility and meekness and gentleness? I think we can all admit that if you proceed with force and hostility, it's not going to be constructive. Rarely, if ever, does that go well. It does not pay positive dividends. It's interesting, in the book of Proverbs, it says this: "Even a fool who knows how to keep his mouth shut will be considered wise by the community." That's what it says. So if you can just keep your mouth shut, even if it's just for, you know, that space of time where you're feeling really worked up, chances are that you're going to be viewed or thought of as wise if you can just keep your mouth closed, right? And more than that, better than that, it's not just about keeping up appearances of looking wise or something that's momentarily better than getting angry. It's about wanting to serve other people. That's where God says your heart really has to be. Even better than just staying silent is the strategy where you deliberately count others as more significant than yourself. Which is to say, you seek to serve other people and not yourself. And that's this last characteristic we see in this passage, to be servant-hearted. Verse 13, we read about Abdon. Abdon's name means servant. That's the meaning of his name. And it's interesting. The only details we get on this judge, Abdon, is that he has 40 sons and 30 grandsons. And they rode around on donkeys. That's what we're told. It's a weird thing to be told, but that's what we're told. There, you got 70 donkeys. They're riding around town on these donkeys. Okay? I mean, it's a lot of donkeys. That's 70 donkeys. Really picture this. Right? It's like guys in Charlotte ride by on their bikes. I mean, you notice that, right? Like 50 dudes on street bikes. They ride by. 70 donkeys. God's like getting your attention with these donkeys. What's this about? Well, the only other time we get details on donkeys in the book of Judges is back in chapter 10. There's another minor prophet who's got kids who ride around on donkeys. His name's Jair. And just like we did with Jair in chapter 10, we're going to use scripture to interpret scripture. And so the prophet Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says this: the crescendo moment where you see a donkey in scripture is when Jesus is riding in Jerusalem on a donkey. And that was prophesied about. That was promised by God. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O Zion. Shout aloud. Celebrate the fact that your king is coming, but he doesn't look like any other king the world has ever known. He's not riding a majestic war steed. He's coming to you modest and meek, lowly, riding on a donkey." And this is an image of the servant-heartedness of Jesus. Philippians 2 says this, you and I, as followers of Jesus, we get to enjoy the privilege of following Jesus, and we get to appropriate the mind of Christ. Paul says, you are actually completing my joy. You are contributing to the work and ministry of joy if you operate throughout your life with the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is this. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He deliberately pursued the position of servant. He emptied himself and he became a servant. And I know this is a really famous scene in Scripture, and like many famous scenes in Scripture, you can kind of go on autopilot. You can say to yourself, yes, I've heard about that. And you don't really think deeply about it, but I want you to think deeply about this. Picture yourself at that Last Supper, right before Jesus goes to the cross, and Jesus gets up, and he takes the position of the servant, and he washes everybody's feet. Really imagine what that would have felt like. Imagine Jesus coming to you and saying, I'm gonna stoop down in front of you. I'm gonna take this lowly servant position, and I'm going to wash your feet. Wherever these feet have been, whatever they've trafficked through earlier in the day, I am gonna take this lowly position and I am going to wash your feet. And we know how this felt to the disciples. We know that Peter, when Jesus tries to do this, Peter says, Jesus, don't do this. A person like you, a person of such eminence and importance, should not be doing this. And Jesus says, quite dramatically, if you don't let me do this, then you have no part with me. This is what I'm all about, Peter. And then after he does this, remember what he tells his friends? What he tells his disciples? He says, just as I did this to you, this is what y'all need to be all about. You need to be about serving each other. That's what you need to be about. You need to treat others as more significant than you treat yourself. You really need to strive for the position of slave and servant. That's his answer to the question, who's the greatest? He says the greatest person in the kingdom of God is the person who strives aggressively to serve other people. And then he puts this accent on it in the Gospels by saying, and let it, as much as you can, let it be secret service. Like when you serve, have fun doing it. Like sneak into the kitchen when no one else is there and do the dishes as if you're committing a criminal act. I bet I'm not going to let anybody catch me do this. And then people are going to come along and say, hey, who did the dishes? And you're going to just keep your lips sealed, right? I don't know how you do it vacuuming because that's loud, but try to secretly vacuum. I challenge you to do that in the weeks ahead. Wait till everybody's out running errands. You know, pretend, like I'm Ferris Bueller, pretend to be sick. I can't go to the pool, Mom. I just sore throat. Get up, clean the whole house. Amen. She comes back, right? Well, how did it get so clean? I don't know. Like, just lie to her. Like, I have no idea, right? That's okay. Be shrewd. Be a master criminal mind when it comes to serving people. That's Jesus. It's more fun that way. It's the joy of God's kingdom. To count others as more significant than yourself and to serve. And actually, that's the theme of all of this. This theme of being a modest monument in a world full of narcissism and pretentiousness. Jesus would say, it's just more fun. It's more joyful for you to move around like Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. You don't want to follow in the ways of Jephthah or Gideon or Samson. You want to follow this path, because this is the path of Jesus, this way of meekness, this way of servant-heartedness, this way of modesty, quiet, steady servants of Christ. And that's what we need to pray that God would do in our hearts. So we'll pray for that now. Jesus, we thank you for being the chief servant. You came very scandalously, very provocatively to serve us. Again, we think about that scene that you show us in the Gospel of John where you washed your disciples' feet. They were clearly, at best, weirded out by that. But you said, this is why I'm here. So thank you for being the main chief servant in the kingdom. And we pray that that would be electrifying to us. That would be enlivening and invigorating to us. That we would want to follow in the way of this of shrewd and operate in this world in such a wise and crafty way for the redemption of our souls. Help us to be gentle. Help us to joyfully follow in your footsteps, not begrudgingly, not out of a sense that we're meriting anything, but because it's marvelous. It's the way of our shepherd, our King Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.